Good morning.
Morning.
Please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Last week we saw that Christianity is not just a set of doctrinal truths, it also comes with a way of life. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, he died so that we might live a certain way. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's why he died. Jesus has a good vision for how he wants us to live, and it applies to every area of life, including, as we saw last week, the area of our sexuality. And this is the point where some people would say that the author of Hebrews has done quit preaching and gone to meddling. If so, he's not done meddling. This morning, we come to that other mainspring of human motivation, money. And if judgment is at stake in how we use the marriage bed, and it is, according to verse 4, the same is true with how we use our money. Few things serve as a better barometer for who we really are than how we use our money. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So let's look at it. The author turns from marriage to money in verses 5 and 6, but just so that I can gather up all the remainder of what this chapter says about money and its use, I want to reach down and deal with verse 16 as well. So our text this morning consists of three verses, verses 5 and 6, and verse 16. So let me read them to you. This is what our good Lord says to us from Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And then verse 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, when I think of how much wealth is represented in this room, part of me thinks, what a grave danger. Lord, what a dire, perilous danger. Lord, you have warned us that it's hard for people like us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, Lord, I can't help but look at this room and also think, what an opportunity. Lord, if our hearts are yours, if you will direct us by your Spirit to love you and people, what an opportunity, given the resources you have placed at our disposal. So, Father, please come and help us this morning to walk a fine line and to use our money for your honor and glory. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Most of you probably know the story of King Midas from Greek mythology. There were three things that King Midas loved more than anything, two of which were his little daughter and his rose garden. He loved to sit in his castle and watch his little daughter pick roses out of the garden and then decorate the house with them. But what makes King Midas famous is the third thing that he loved more than anything else, which was money. Midas loved his gold so much, he sometimes spent whole days just counting it, thinking about it, rolling around it, like Scrooge McDuck in DuckTales, if you remember that cartoon. Midas didn't just have gold. Gold had him. And so the story goes, one day, Dionysius, the god of wine and celebration, I told you it was a Greek myth, right? Dionysius, god of wine and celebration, came to King Midas, and he says to him, ask whatever you want. You got one wish. Midas thinks about it, and he thinks, well, what I really like most is money. So the question is, how can I get more of it? So it dawns on him, so he says, I got it. I wish that everything I touched would turn to gold. Dionysius says, you got it. And for a while, it seemed great. And King Midas touched his drinking goblet there, and all of a sudden, he's got a gold drinking goblet. Then he touches his plates. Man, I'm going to be eating off gold plates from now on. That gold table, gold throne, man, it's everything he dreamed it would be. Until his second favorite thing in the world, his little girl, runs into the room. And before he can even think about it, she jumps into his lap to give him a big hug. And to the horror of King Midas, she turns into a gold statue. As if it couldn't get any worse at that point, Midas quickly realized that whenever he tried to eat, the food would turn to gold in his mouth. When he tried to drink, the drink would turn to gold. He can't eat, can't drink. When he would pick up a rose to smell it, the rose would turn to gold and the fragrance would disappear. And so what King Midas thought was going to be a blessing turned out to be the worst curse he could ever imagine. And the story of King Midas illustrates for us the danger that our text this morning warns us about. And to be clear, Midas's problem was not simply money. Lots of people in Midas's kingdom had money, and they didn't end up like him. That's why our text does not say, keep your life free from money. Because that would be impossible, as well as unbiblical. Like, even the Lord Jesus didn't keep his life free from money. Right? Jesus certainly wasn't rich, but we know that he had money. We know from Scripture, the Bible tells us, he received money from people like Joanna and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. Luke 8:3. The Bible tells us Judas was in charge of keeping watch on the money. Not to mention that as a carpenter in his earlier life, Jesus would almost certainly have made money in order to support his family. So money's not the problem. Money's been used ever since someone figured out that it's a lot easier and more effective than just pure bartering. You know what bartering is, right? Bartering is just trading. It's just trading stuff. So, you know, if I've got a cow you want and you got five sheep I want, then we trade and we're both better off. Question, though, is what if you don't have anything I want? Well, then that means we can't trade. That's why money was invented. Money was invented to deal with that problem. Money itself has no intrinsic value. Right? Its value lies in the fact that other people are willing to accept it as a medium of exchange or as a store of value. Otherwise, it's just worthless paper, worthless metal. And its benefit lies in the fact that it's a lot easier to carry coins to the market than it is to carry cows. We don't know when money was invented. Right? At least I don't know when it was invented. But we know it goes back a long way, because when Abraham buys a tomb for Sarah, in Genesis 23, we find him weighing out 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. Genesis 23:16. In other words, coins and markets and prices and exchange rates were already a normal part of life just a few generations after the flood. And Abraham participated in it, as did Moses, as did David, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those people were trying to opt out of the shekel system or get off the denarius grid as though it were somehow intrinsically corrupt. No, there's no escaping money. Right? In this present age, trying to avoid money is basically the same thing as trying to avoid responsibility. And nowhere is it written in Scripture, keep your life free from responsibility. Nor is it written, keep your life free from money. But what we are told clearly, both in this passage and in others, is to keep our lives free from the love of money. To find out why and how God wants us to relate to money, I'd like to ask four questions of these three verses. Four questions. First, why is it wrong to love money? Second, what are some ways love of money manifests itself? Third, how does God motivate us not to love money? And then finally, how does God want us to use our money? Four questions. First, why is it wrong to love money? I want us to notice in verse 5 how sweeping this command is. It's not, let your love of money be done in moderation. Or, let your love of money be balanced by a love for other things. No, it's let your life be free from the love of money. When it comes to the love of money, we are called to total abstinence. Alcohol can be used in moderation. Drunkenness never can. Because drunkenness is itself already a vice. As we saw in verse 4, sex can be used in moderation within the bounds God has given. Adultery never can. Because adultery is itself already a vice. Same thing here. Money can be used in moderation within the bounds for which God has given it. But love of money never can. Because the love of money is itself already a vice. And sin and vice are not something it's okay to do in moderation. Because they're already an abuse and a misuse of God's good gifts. And so like any other vice or sin, love of money is to be totally abstained from. It's never okay to love money. That's why we're told here, keep our lives free from it. So it's clear from Scripture that we should, but we still want to ask why we should. God doesn't forbid things for no reason. So when he says not to do something, there's a good reason for it. So if we ask, why is it wrong to love money? I think the basic answer is this. Because money is a tool. And tools aren't meant to be loved. They're meant to be used. And if you start loving things you're meant to use, you will inevitably start using things you're meant to love. That's just the nature of the world that God made. In God's economy, money is not something to be loved. Rather, people are to be loved. People. And the God in whose image those people are made. Like, that's who's to be loved. Right? That's the first and second great commandments on which the whole law is built. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So we're to love God and love people, but we're not to love money. We're to use money to love people and to show our love for God, as we'll see in verse 16 later. Because when we start loving money, or stuff, our hearts are already starting to curve inward on themselves in an unhealthy way that will only breed more sin. Loving money is like eating dirt. It's unnatural and unhealthy, and if someone has a habit of eating dirt, it's probably not the only problem they have in their life. Dirt isn't meant to be eaten. It's meant to use to grow things that we can eat. When we love money, we can never reach the right destination because we're already going off track. We're already going off the path from the get-go. That's why Paul famously says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Right? All sin breeds more sin, but some sin is more fruitful than other sin at breeding other sins. And the love of money is one of those things. All kinds of evil. It's a gateway sin. It's a poisonous root that never bears good fruit because it's focusing our affections on the wrong object. So why is it wrong to love money? Because money is a tool. And tools are not meant to be loved, they're meant to be used. God and people are meant to be loved with money. Which leads us to the second question then. What are some of the ways that love of money manifests itself? What does it look like? And what is it we're really after when we love money? How do we know we're drifting into it? Well, answer, I would say love of money manifests itself in many ways, but you could probably boil them down to two basic ways. They look different, but they're both driven by a lack of faith and a lack of love for God and people. And those two manifestations would be greedy hoarding and reckless spending. Greedy hoarding, reckless spending. Let's think about greedy hoarding. One way that the love of money can manifest itself is by just greed, hoarding, stockpiling. This is like the rich fool in our Lord Jesus' parable, right? Rich fool, that's Jesus' name for him. He's already got more than he knows what to do with. And yet when his barns fill up, his solution is not to share what he has or even to put it to a productive use. His solution is build bigger barns. I mean, after all, you never know what the future holds, right? I mean, you may as well prepare for the worst case zombie apocalypse scenario, right? You never know. Hoarding is often driven by fear. Fear of the future, fear of the unknown. Never know what might happen. And this is complicated by the fact that the Bible does have a place for prudent saving and planning. In Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about the ant. And he tells the sluggard, go to the ant, you sluggard. Look at the ant. The ant doesn't just live day to day until winter comes, and then he's like, I got nothing to eat. No, the ant sees what's coming, and he prudently, wisely prepares. And so the lesson, in other words, is think about what's coming and work hard to prepare for it. For example, you know your car is not going to keep running forever. No car does. So if you don't want to buy your next car on credit and you're not expecting someone to give you one, you got to save for it, right? Whatever you do, you can't be against both debt and saving, right? Because all that would leave you is begging or poverty as the other options. So save, you know, if you don't want to buy your next car on credit, you got to save for it. And so just because you have money saved doesn't necessarily mean that you'll have money or that you're being controlled by sinful fear. What if my car breaks down? Well, it will at some point. It's a reasonable expectation. But we do have to be on guard. We do have to watch out because it's a slow fade. Like a frog being boiled in the kettle. Right? Almost no one thinks that they're greedy or covetous. Scrooge didn't think he was greedy. I'm sure the rich fool in the parable, if you'd asked him, would have said, I'm not greedy, I'm just wise. I'm just being careful. Money set aside can be God's means for providing for your future. It can be. This has to be true, or else the Bible would never commend saving. Money set aside can also be a way to establish a responsible base from which to be generous to people outside your immediate family. All true. And besides, young men, it wouldn't really do what for me to, you know, last week be like, get married, young men, and then say, oh, and don't save any money. So I'm not saying that. See, yes, money saved can be God's means of providing for us in the future, but money saved can also be a substitute for God. It can be a functional savior that leads us to forget about God. This is why Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, God, don't give me riches. Don't give me poverty either, because then I might steal and dishonor you, but don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Proverbs 30, verse 8. This is why the Lord Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because it's so easy to trust the money instead of trusting God. It's so easy to find our security in the money instead of in God. So we have to watch ourselves lest saving money slide into loving money. So that's one way love of money can manifest itself. It's just through tight-fisted hoarding that's motivated by greed or by love of control or just by a crippling fear of what if something happens. But the other way that the love of money can manifest itself in our lives is just through extravagant spending and through the covetous pursuit of the bigger and better. You can tell the author has this in his mind by what he says next. Verse 5 again, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So this extravagant, self-centered, covetous love of money can be motivated by several things. It could be motivated just by a love of pleasure, right? Where we're just chasing every sensual experience in life as though this little vapor of a life were our only shot at happiness. Or it could be motivated by a love of comfort and ease and luxury. Sometimes men will do terrible things, not because they're proud of those things, but because they just really like $500 lunches and $5,000 hotel suites. And they can't bear the thought of going back to O'Charley's and La Quinta, much less Waffle House and Econo Lodge. Just love of luxury. Or it could be motivated by a love of human praise and approval. Like we have an image to uphold. We want to be seen as important or as stylish or as having good taste. Or we just want to be seen as wealthy. And so we buy this brand of car, not that one, because if we buy that brand, our rich friends will kind of snicker at us. Sometimes people buy expensive things not for the quality, but simply as status symbols. Because a person in their income bracket is expected to drive this car or live in that neighborhood or send their kids to those colleges or go to those vacation spots. An old economist once referred to this as conspicuous consumption. It's the kind of purchases we make just to be seen by others and to show where we're at in the pecking order. And where you have that, you have the love of money. And you have what the Bible calls worldliness. And to the degree that our economy or any economy is driven by that kind of covetousness, this keeping up with the Joneses mindset, to that degree, that aspect of the economy is part of what the Bible calls the world in the bad sense. In 1 John 2, where it describes the world, it describes it like this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or pride in possessions. The Lord himself warned us about this in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. F.F. Bruce pointed out that we ignore that warning every time we ask how much a man is worth, when what we really mean is how much he owns. Love of money in this sense is just covetousness. It's a breaking of the ninth commandment. It's the insatiable desire for bigger and better, and it will never satisfy. A reporter once approached the billionaire John D. Rockefeller. And he asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Anybody remember what he said? Just a little bit more. billionaire. Just a little bit more. Now, I don't know the context for that quote, but some have argued that Rockefeller was actually being ironic in that answer, and that his actual intent was to agree with the Bible and to say, basically, listen, if you're looking for money to satisfy you, it will never work. I would know. Right? You'll always want just a little bit more because your cravings will always expand to meet your new income. I hope that's what Rockefeller meant. Because if so, he was simply echoing another very rich man whose name was Solomon, who said these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And if anyone was ever in a position to know that from experience, it was Solomon. To which the Bible tells us, listen, the present form of this world is passing away. Everything fades. Someone once said, I think it might have been Francis Schaeffer, that whenever a young man, which usually is a young man, buys a sporty new car and he thinks, now I'm awesome because I got this car, he needs to drive down to the local junkyard and survey all the rust buckets in that junkyard and say to himself, there she goes. Right? That's where this is all heading. Like, that's what this sporty new car is going to look like in just a few short years, because the things that are seen are temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that you can never upgrade your car or your house or your phone. It doesn't mean that you can never take a vacation or look for a better paying job. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 7, talking to slaves, Paul says, hey, if you can improve your situation and gain your freedom, do it. Go for it. So it's not necessarily sinful ambition or discontent to want to improve your lot. I mean, if you're a 16-year-old working as a line cook at McDonald's, it's not wrong to think, you know, I'd like to not be doing this in 5 years. That's not necessarily sinful. You should be satisfied. No, you should have goals. It's okay not to love your job and to keep your eye open for other options and to ask God to give you better options. That's not necessarily discontent, as long as we're walking in faith and we're trusting the Lord. And I suppose the test of whether or not we're doing that is how we respond when those doors don't open. When God says, basically, no, not now, not yet. For now, this is where I have you. In that job, in that house, in that marriage, in that singleness. If our situation doesn't change when we want it to change, will we still trust God? When the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, and if the whole supply chain fails, do we still have something to rejoice in? Or is our hope only in what we can see? This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That word content literally means self-sufficient. Paul is saying, I don't need everything around me to be great in order for me to be happy. Even if all my circumstances are bad, I don't need that to be content. I have resources enough within me to live happy and to die happy. The obvious question is, what was it? What did Paul have within him that allowed him to be so content? Well, that brings us to our third question, doesn't it? We've asked, why is it wrong to love money? We've asked, what are some ways that the love of money can manifest itself? Now, thirdly, let's ask, how does God motivate us not to love money and to be content with what we have? How does he motivate us? And the answer is found in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at verse 5 again. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For, here's the ground, here's the reason why we can be content and not love money. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the secret that Paul spoke of. Why was Paul self-sufficient? What did he have within him that enabled him to live and die content? Well, answer, same thing you and I have within us, brothers and sisters. He had Jesus. He had the Lord. The Lord was his helper. I mean, who needs the false god of mammon when you got the true God of the whole universe living inside of you? And not just living inside of you, but promising to stay with you forever. Verse 5 has got to be one of the sweetest and most precious promises in the whole Bible. I mean, this is stuff that would seem almost too good to be true, something I would never dare to believe if it were not written so clearly. I will never leave you or forsake you. No one else in the world can make that promise, not and keep it. The closest we can get to this is in our marriage vows. Almost 13 years ago, I promised my wife that forsaking all others, I will be faithful to you. That's the closest I'll ever get to this. But even that falls short of this. Because in that very vow, I went on to say to Tilly, forsaking all others, I will be faithful to you for as long as we both shall live. Even my biggest promise has a built-in expiration date. So even if I keep my vow, which I trust I will, the day is going to come when I will leave Tilly. I will die. And unless she has died first, she will be left without me. This promise here in verse 5, there's no expiration date. When it comes to the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, nothing can separate us from it. Not angels or rulers, things present or things to come, not even death can do us part. So when you feel your heart becoming attracted to the false god of money, go back and read this promise and savor every word. I mean, he could have just said, I won't leave you or forsake you. I will not. And that would have gotten the idea across. In fact, if you read Joshua 1:5, that's how the promise is worded there. I will not leave you or forsake you. I'll give you a little Greek quiz here, or Greek lesson. Mr. Art will know what I'm talking about. In Greek, there's two ways to say the word not, N-O-T, not. There's two ways. One is the word ouk. And one is the word may. Ouk is the word used in Joshua 1:5, where the Lord says, I will not leave you or forsake you. May is the word used in John 14:1, where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. So some places it's ouk, some places it's may. Well, which is it here, you ask? Well, the answer is, it's both. It's both, because when a Greek writer really wanted to say not, when he really wanted to emphasize the negative, he would mush both words together into ume, an emphatic not. And when you do that, I will not becomes I will never. And in verse 5, it's there twice. Ume, and it's at the front of the sentence both times for even more emphasis. Never will I leave you, nor ever will I forsake you. It's as though he's trying to quiet all possible doubts It's as though Jesus could see us reading the older promise and wondering, does he really mean it? I mean, when he says he'll not leave us, does he mean like probably not? Or does he mean like definitely not? And so Jesus looks at us in pity and says, I see what you're asking. So let me be as clear as human language can possibly be. When I say I won't leave you or forsake you, I don't mean not yet or not likely. I mean not ever. Is that clear? Is that clear enough for you? You understand what I'm saying? Never will I leave you, nor ever will I forsake you. Money will forsake you. Money can't make this promise because money won't last. Moth and rust will destroy it. Thieves will break in and steal it. Friends will borrow it and not pay it back. I don't have anybody in mind. Inflation will reduce its value to a fraction. When a man dies and people ask themselves, I wonder how much he left, the truest answer is always, all of it. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will take nothing out. Money that you have loved will all be left behind. Money may promise to give you security, but it cannot give us eternal security. And in the end, money will leave you and forsake you. The good news is Jesus won't. And that's why we can sing with the songwriter, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Money will leave us. Jesus won't. And when you come to die and when you realize that you can't buy one more second with all your money, Jesus will stand by you. He will usher you in to his kingdom where your true possessions lie. This is how God motivates us, not to love money and to be content with what we have. He himself says to us, you don't have to be afraid for the future because I'm with you and I'm never going to leave you. And you don't have to have everything now because, hey, your elder brother is the heir of all things, which means your best life is still to come. So in closing, let's ask one more question. How does God want us to use our money? If money is a tool to be used, how does God want us to use it? Well, he tells us in verse 16, where he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That word sacrifices tells us that how we use our money is an act of worship. It's a sacrifice. As Christians, we are priests, and part of a priest's calling is to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And how do we then please God with our money? Well, answer, verse 16, by sharing it and by using it to do good. This is what a lot of you did just recently during the ice storms. You shared what you had. You opened your homes, you made room at your tables, and you bore each other's burdens. And Jesus, looking at all that, was like, yes, that's yes. Inasmuch as you've done that to the least of these, you've done it to me. Those kinds of sacrifices are pleasing to God. God is pleased with such sacrifices because those are the kind of good works that Jesus died to fill the world with. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself up for us, not only to redeem us from all lawlessness, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God is pleased with those kinds of sacrifices because they have the fragrance of Jesus on them. And he's pleased with such sacrifices because God is pleased with faith and hope and love. So when you use your money to love people, when you give it and you share it, You're saying to God, I know there's more where that came from. I don't have to hoard every penny for myself because I know God will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When you give, you're saying to God, oh, and I don't have to splurge every penny on myself either because I know that my best life hasn't even begun yet. And my bucket list is simply a faint echo of what my inheritance is going to be like someday. And every dollar that I have that I share with others out of faith, hope, and love is an investment in my eternal future. You believe that? Because what that means is that in the long term, in the long run, these sacrifices aren't really even sacrifices at all. Because in the long run, you get it all back with the compounded interest of grace. You get it all back. Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I mean, if you love money, you'll lose both your money and your soul. That's foolish. If you use money to love people, you will please God and lay up treasure in heaven where it can never be lost. That's wise. Perhaps the best commentary on our entire passage is found in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. Pastor Donnie read it earlier, but let me read it one more time. He says to us, as for the rich in this present age, which is most of us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It could all be gone tomorrow, right? Uncertainty of riches. But set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. There's that phrase again. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. King Midas failed to take hold of that which was truly life. He was given one wish, and he chose something that made it impossible for him to enjoy anything else. But suppose that instead, God had looked at Midas and said, I see you have a lot of money, Midas. I see a lot of potential there. I'll give you one wish. What is it? Suppose Midas had said, you know, I wish there was a way for me to use my money that would allow me to please God, to bless others, and to benefit myself all in the same action. Like, I wish I didn't have to choose between those three things. That's my wish. Brothers and sisters, the Bible would tell us that wish has been granted. There is a way for you to use your money that blesses God, that helps others, and benefits you, all in the same act. And it's what he's talking about right here. That's the beautiful economy of our Creator and our Redeemer. The question is simply, will we believe him? Will we trust him? Will we love him and love others? Or will we love money and lose everything? Well, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, choose life and trust God. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of money. Lord, you have provided for us and given us what we need. Father, help us to not be thieves who hoard your gifts as though we were entitled to them all. God, help us to see where our wealth comes from, where our abilities come from, and what we're promised in Christ Jesus. Father, make us conduits for blessing, trusting you to provide and trusting that you will pour resources into our lap when you see that we're not going to hoard all of it. Please provide. Thank you for your kindness and your generosity. God, may it be mirrored in our own lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.